following message is brought to you by Christ Reformed Baptist Church, Newcastle, Indiana. For additional messages and to learn more, please visit www.crbc.faith.
Open up your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We are going to come back once again to what perhaps could be considered, I think we should all be agreed, in fact, it is the darkest chapter of all of the Bible. Probably second to this would be Matthew 27, where we have the crucifixion and the scourging and the beating of our Lord Jesus Christ. We come back to this dark chapter of the book of Genesis, and it serves for us as a backdrop of understanding a lot of things that we see all around us all the time, and that is distress and death. So what I want to do is not just dive right into verse number 8, because we exegeted and exposited verses 1 through 7, getting what did the historical narrative teach us, what really happened. And then we separated that by two messages because there's so many things being introduced in this chapter. And so what I want to do is read verses 1 all the way through 19. We're going to look at and seek to understand what's being communicated in verses 18 through 19 today. But I want to start with verse number 1 just so we can get the real theme and the real feel of where we're at in our context, okay? So, let's bring our minds here submitted to the Lord and His Word here in chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. "The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of every of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Verse 7, the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, referring to God, Who told thee that thou was naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I, this is the Lord speaking, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And unto the woman, shifting his focus now to her, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, and for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Let us pray. Lord God, although we do come to a very gloomy, sobering chapter in your redemptive historical narrative, that yes, does grant us much insight and understanding to much of the plight of the world around us, I pray, O Father, that as we no doubt will examine the seriousness of your law, of sin and transgressions of it, that we would also see here a wonderful, blessed attribute of yourself, and that is mercy and grace. Father, help us now to see the gospel in this message. Help us to see, Father, the ugliness of disobeying what you have given us for our own good, and use it for the edification and instruction of your church. May Christ receive all the glory in what is said and done. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Wow. There is so many directions you could go with this text. We have the fall of man. We have the first announcement of the gospel. We have still marital counseling taking place. So I don't think this is going to be the first message we're going to hear out of this text. No doubt we're going to do two parts in this. Today is just going to be looking at this text in its historical narrative. What happened here? What happened? What's it teaching us? What's it saying? What's it meaning? And then next Sunday, we really need to unpack again what's the total trajectory or impact of what took place here with the fall of man. Adam and Eve didn't get what they wanted, did they? They saw that in verse number 7. There was something that was enticed with them, and they picked up the fruit and they ate. And immediately something took place. Immediately they were given a knowledge that the serpent had already been endowed with and possessed as an angel, that they were aware, or rather robbed of and forfeited themselves of an innocent, blessed state that they had. There was a certain preciousness about their limited understanding, their nakedness, their innocency. And they were getting along just fine. The Bible doesn't tell us how long they remained in that state before the garden fall. It doesn't tell us that. I'm of the opinion, again, this is my opinion, just after studying it, so forth and so on, I believe that there was some period of time, because of what we're about to see in verse number 8, that they enjoyed having unhindered dominion, having unhindered hurdles to cross with one another, with the world that was created, to exercise and to do what God had given them to do. They had perfect harmony in their marriage. They had wonderful, exciting times of being one flesh. It was great. It was a real untainted honeymoon, you could say. But they fell. And they quickly lost all of that. You know, we got back yesterday. We were only gone for 3 days. and we pulled into the driveway, but I noticed it as Brother Ron was driving past the cornfields to go to our house, how the corn looked already so much taller. I'm like, well, we were just gone for 3 days. What happened? The garden, we've been kind of wondering, scratching our heads, very applicable to today's text, why isn't our garden growing? What's going on? We did everything right. You know, we put all this work and energy. It's just not growing. And then everybody has their opinion why and who needs to do what. But it's not growing. But when we got back, after just being 3 days, I'm like, whoa, we better get out and get some steaks on the tomatoes. Look how big they're getting. Right? It's getting out of control. Better hurry up. How quickly things changed. That's exactly what took place here when Adam and Eve disobeyed God. Everything changed. The whole world changed. All of human existence changed. One mistake that we make in different circles of Christianity is not fully appreciating how much things changed for the worse. And so as we go through this text, I'm going to draw on the gospel. I'm going to draw on how beautiful God is in His mercy and His long-suffering patience. But don't let that rob you of the significance of what took place here in this fall. We'll unpack that more next message. It can't be overstated. But we immediately see in verse number 8, probably perhaps the saddest effect of the darkness of the day that just dawned here in the garden. In the Hebrew, this phraseology, they heard the voice of the Lord God. We dealt with this in chapter 1, so I'm not going to exasperate you with the anatomy of God and His larynx and all of that, okay? And I don't want to hear about it from my children on the way home. But there's something being communicated here that's precious. They heard the voice of the Lord their God walking in the garden of the cool of the day. And what's so interesting about verse number 8, in the cool, is the same Hebrew word that's translated in verse number 2, denoting God the Spirit. So that presents some complications, don't you think? What's that mean? Because on the surface, it just looks like God's talking. What's He doing? Singing Onward Christian Soldiers as He's walking through the garden? Well, no, that's not what He's saying. They heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the Spirit at a time in the day. That's what the Hebrew's saying. What it's teaching, and what I believe that this is saying, is that there were particular times, that's what in the Hebrew the word day, it's translated just fine day, means. Who likes eating their lunch at a particular time? Yeah, I'm like, my body, I'm so enslaved to my belly sometimes. I'm not saying that in a good way. If I don't have my breakfast and my cup of coffee, I'm just not very nice and pleasant to be around. When I get to lunchtime, I got to eat like at 12. If I push it off, I start getting headaches and like that, you know. We like scheduled times for certain things. What we're seeing in the first half of verse number 8 is that God the Creator walked with Adam and Eve, our first parents, in a spiritual way in the garden. But Pastor Doug, it says He walked. Come on, guys. We already went through this in chapter 1 and 2. That's anthropomorphic language. God doesn't have body parts and passions like men. But it is communicating to us an intimate relationship and time together between their Heavenly Father and them in the garden at a particular portion of a day. I'm going to make an assumption that this isn't the first time that God came to spend time with them. It's not the first time that He's walking in the garden in the Spirit with His presence there with them and their communion with God. Not afraid of Him. Totally at bliss with Him. In awe of His presence. They're man. They understand they're limited. They can't speak things into existence. But He's their Father and He did that. That's what's happening here. God's coming down and He's having an abode with them. Wow, how sweet that is. And notice, because of the sin, what Adam and Eve did. For the very first time recorded in Scripture, they're hiding themselves from their Heavenly Father. And Adam and his wife, notice Adam's mentioned first. He gets the brunt of everything that's taken place here in his passivity, in his weakness. Remember, we went through that in chapter 2. He was given this prominent role as the Lord over all creation. He was supposed to exercise proper dominion. But now look what he does. He hides himself. We noted the last time when we were expositing verse number 7 that they sowed fig leaves. It was the first step that's repeated perpetually throughout human history of us trying to solve our own problems. Oh, we messed up. Okay, I'll fix it. I'll sow a fig leaf. And remember we said, you can get into the fig leaf sowing business and you'll never sow enough fig leaves to cover up and hide what it is that you have done against God. But that's self-righteousness. We like to do that sometimes. We know we've offended the Lord and we want to find some other people that kind of agree with our justifications of why we did it. Like, oh, okay, I got a little group over here. I can hide out in this camp over here. And now we're all kind of self-justified in why we're disobeying the Lord. We all got the same color fig leaves. I would like a blue-colored fig leaf. I don't know about you. But something else is connected with this self-righteousness, this disconnection from God, and Adam dealing with it the wrong way, which we're going to get to in a minute. He hides himself from the presence of the Lord. And this is what, doesn't it always, beloved, do to us? Sin always distances us from God. I don't want to hear what His Word says. John talks about this in the Gospel of John. The darkness don't want to hear what the light has to say. The darkness don't like the light. Somebody said at the conference we were at this week, something they were just talking about. They were warning, they were admonishing us as pastors. You know, be careful about the trajectories of things you start in your church and what's it really rooted in and things like that. And somebody was kind of making the point of, well, you know, some things people are doing, what's concerned is to get people into the church, and maybe they really just, they hate it or they don't like it because we're making them feel a certain way. And a wise pastor said, oh, no, it's not. They feel you're super prideful, or they don't want to be around you because they think that you think you're better than them. They're hiding from God. They don't want to hear the truth. You're a reflection of certain things. Your lifestyle is a reflection of certain things. Your conversations are a reflection of certain things. They're not hiding because you need to come down and hang at their level. Brothers and sisters, they're hiding because they don't want no part of the light. And that's exactly what sin does. Anything that smells, anything that looks like light. Oh, I don't want that. And that's what Adam did. He hid himself. Him and Eve. He grabs his wife. Come on, we got to go. Because we sense the Lord's presence. We know He's the light. Isn't it funny, boys, that Adam tried to hide him and his wife among the trees? I mean, really? Think about it. I mean, how many of you have seen out there in California the sequoia trees and the big giant trees? And those are some big trees. But think about it in the Garden of Eden, unaffected by sin, perfect conditions. There's probably trees twice the size of that, diameters of this church building. Adam still can't hide from God. You children know, does God see all things? Yes, God sees all things. He even sees me. Adam couldn't hide. How foolish it is for us, is it not? As fallen creatures in the flesh, to think that we can hide from the eye of the Creator. But this is how deceitful, blinding sin can become. Well, it didn't work. His hiding spot didn't work. Kids, God is the wrong person to play hide and seek with. Just don't try it. the Lord God called unto Adam in verse 9. Now, between verse 9 and 14, you have kind of like, it's almost as like a courtroom situation. You probably picked it up as you were reading it. It's almost like there's a trial about to take place. And you have a prosecutor who's going to start asking questions. But we're going to observe some things of why God's asking the questions He's asking. And this is where the interrogation begins, verse 9. The Lord God called unto Adam, and He said unto Adam, "Where art thou?" Does anyone in here really believe that God didn't know where Adam was? I mean, isn't that why the inspired prophet Moses did what he did in chapter 1 of God as mighty creator, knowing all things? Do we have any problems here? Because we can work with it if we do. But God knew where Adam was. He's doing here in this questioning what He does throughout all of redemptive history with mankind. He asks us a question to provide us an opportunity to come and partake in the forgiveness and the mercy that He has waiting for us. He knew where Adam was. He's saying, "Adam, where are you?" God in the fall did not distance Himself from Adam. Adam, man, chose to distance himself from God. And it's the same thing that's happening today. Why is there so much confusion? Why is there so much distress? Why is there so much death and chaos in the world? It's not because God distanced Himself from us, brothers and sisters, fellow mankind. It's because we distanced ourselves from Him and wanted to do it our own way. Now, what I just told you, young ones, is a worldview. That's an understanding that you have to grab onto, because guess what? No other worldview, no other philosophy, no other teaching will be able to answer the question of why is there evil. And you have it right here. You could be the poorest farmer in your entire county, but you can be the richest man in all wisdom by grabbing hold of just that one nugget of truth right there. That's what's before you, young man. What's before you is the truth of all pain and suffering. It's not God as the author. It's our sins. The first step toward the cross. God's asking Adam, "Where are you?" And then through the prophets, and Hebrews teaches us through different oracles and dreams throughout the Old Testament economy, He does it again and again to His people, doesn't He? "Where are you? Where are you? Where are you?" Maybe He's asking that question today of someone sitting here. Maybe He's asking, "Where are you?" You're trying to hide something. You're trying to justify something. You're trying to do something that you know you don't want in the light of God. And God's saying, "Where are you? I'm here. I'm here." He's trying to give Adam here an opportunity for Adam to admit. Now all of his parents are sitting in the church going, "You know what? I do this sometimes. I know what the kid's done. I know everything about it because I've did it 10 times. And I even did it better than he did it. I'm not asking him for information gathering. I'm asking him because I want him to see the light. I want him to get to the point where he finally connects the dots and say, 'Oh yeah, I made a big mistake. I'm sorry, forgive me. How do I not do that again?'" That's what's taking place here. It's the wisdom of God. That's how He disciples. That's how He questions. "Where are you, Adam?" And He said, listen to Adam here. "Well, I heard thy voice in the garden and I was afraid." Another effect of his sin. Before he was never afraid of the Father. "Because I was naked and I hid myself." God says to Adam, "Well, who told thee that thou wast naked? Who gave you this different, skewed, forbidden epistemology in your mind? You were enjoying so much blessed simplicity and how I made you. Who told you this? Have you eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" Straightforward questions. They're designed to lead Adam to a place of confession. How merciful God is. Do you guys remember in chapter 2 what the consequences were for eating the fruit? God told him, "You will surely die." And we talked about that, how Adam had to have had some possession apart from the fall, of that there was an indication that was very negative and I was not to do it. But we have here God not immediately doing that. He'd been totally just in doing that. And so now, with God's fatherly, divine, purposeful questioning, Adam comes to verse number 12 with a wonderful example for all of us, doesn't he? Look at verse number 12. And the man said, here comes his confession, everybody. You ready? The woman whom thou gavest to be with me. Out. Already starting off on the wrong foot. The first blame shifter. In God's courtroom, there's no room for blame shifting. In God's relationship with us individually, with Adam here, He's wanting Adam to say, I messed up. But what's Adam do? He blame shifts. He shifts the blame initially to the wife. He doesn't want to take responsibility for himself. He wants to blame it on the woman. What a coward. What a weak, pathetic excuse for a man. But notice by implication, it's even graver what he's really saying. And you notice it by the combination of the word gave. He uses it two times. Adam didn't create the woman. The woman was given to Adam. And Adam makes sure that in his confession, it's real clear, this would have never happened if I wasn't ever given this woman. You see it? The woman who thou gavest to me, she gave me of the tree. It's already bad enough, Adam, that you can't take responsibility for yourself, that you're actually going to imply that it's God's fault by giving you the woman. Now, I surely hope there ain't nobody in this church today who actually has thoughts, well, if God didn't make me this way, well, if God didn't put me in this particular family, if God, if God, if God. You're making the same foolish, dark choice and blaming of your responsibility and shifting away your responsibility that Adam, your first father, is doing here. You're exhibiting his same mistake. God's done with Adam, apparently, in verse number 12, is what we would see if we didn't have all of the story. And now he looks to the wife. Notice he does not ask Adam, Adam, why did you do that? Adam, what were you thinking? What was on your heart? No, he doesn't do that. He wants the facts. What did you do? I have a law. I gave you a commandment. And I want to know what are the facts. I want you to say what you did. Adam rejected to do it. He wouldn't do it. He eventually gets to the point, yeah, I ate of the tree. But he does it in this accusatory, blame-shifting way. And notes parents. He doesn't ask why. He just wants to know, did you transgress? Did you go past the landmark? Did you go past the law? So he's done with Adam. He shifts to Eve here. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? Again, the line of questioning with the woman is the same with Adam. He's giving her, he's offering her this opportunity. Oh God, I did what you told us not to do. Please, have mercy. I know, look at us out here. These fig leaves, please help us. He's given her that opportunity. What does she do? She does exactly what her husband did. Isn't it profound when you read in the news how two grown adults can get involved in agreement, a husband and wife, in a really wicked crime? I mean, some of us are like, okay, I can kind of see where one unregenerate, crazy, lunatic person is going to go down that rabbit hole. But who goes along with them? Where's the sanity? At least somebody have a little bit of sanity and say, hey, well, that's crossing the line. You're nuts. I'm out of here. I mean, we read that sometime in the news. Right? These crazy crime couples. And I'll look at Jessica and say, if I ever think like that, you had better get a hold of me, go get the police, you know, have some sanity. Eve is influenced by her husband. She follows along with his same example of blame shifting. Application time. Dads. Husbands. Why would we expect anything to change if we're not going to lead the way? If you're one of those guys that can never say he's sorry, or ever say, you know, I've really messed up, why do you have any hope that your wife's ever going to say it? Or your children? They're going to follow your example. Eve does the same thing that Adam does. She shifts the blame, not on herself. At least she has a little bit of tactfulness and doesn't shift it on Adam. And she just passes the buck right on down to the serpent who did beguile her. That is true. And she confesses that she did eat, but she really doesn't take full responsibility for what she has done. Now, something interesting happens in verse 14. Noticed here at the very first cursing of the Bible that God doesn't ask the serpent, "Serpent, what did you do?" He doesn't offer that same, you could say, opportunity for partaking or accepting an opportunity of being forgiven or asking for forgiveness. He doesn't do that. This is important. And the reasons it's important to answer the question what some people ask, well, if there was a fall in heaven, couldn't there be another revolt in heaven? How do we know it's really going to be, you know, cozy and sure when we get to heaven? Maybe one of us will want to rebel against God, etc., etc., etc. You see in this verse what you see elsewhere in the Bible. God has condemned Satan and the fallen angels once. They have no chance for forgiveness. It's a done deal. And we'll learn all about it in eternity past. Well, eternity future. I said that wrong. But the Lord God, notice He says to the serpent, we all remember the serpent is this creature created by God who has been inhabited by the spirit of Satan to exercise this cunning mischief that he's done. He said unto the serpent, because you have done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. And upon your belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Now I know immediately what you're thinking. Your mind's wanting to go into, well, what was the serpent like before? Oh, now he's got to crawl. And then, as Brother Defoe liked to ask, why does the serpent get the brunt of the curse? He was inhabited by Satan. You're going to miss the mark if you get caught up in that. But let's be honest with the questions that arise. We're not scared of the things that are presented in the Bible, are we? What's going on here is a demonstration, no doubt, at least I hope you would agree with me, it truly looks this way, that the serpent, although inhabited by Satan, we don't know all the mechanics of that, was culpable and somewhat responsible for being involved with the evil mischief that took place. Do you remember when, in the Passion Week of the Gospels, Pontius Pilate is delivered the Lamb of God, and the religious leaders are asking that he be murdered? Do you remember what Pontius Pilate did? He immediately sensed, this is an innocent man. I don't want to be responsible, culpable, liable for what's about to be done. And he asked for the basin of water to wash his hands. Well, that's all nice and dandy and fleshly, manly, carnal sense of things. That allowed Pontius Pilate to rest easy that night. It let him lie his head down. Did they have pillows back then, anything, brother? Maybe so. They probably did. He's a Roman governor. He had to, right? He probably had a nice pillow. So Pontius Pilate, he could snuggle down in bed that night and said, you know what? I didn't murder him. On the day of judgment, we have no record if Pontius Pilate did ever ask for forgiveness except Christ as his Savior. Pontius Pilate will stand before the judgment seat of God. And he will give an account for his role and his part, his culpability in the murder of Christ. That's what's being taught here in verse number 14. There was moral culpability on the serpent's part for just being in the garden when the scene happened. So, young ones, how many times has your mom and dad told you, be careful of the company you keep? The Proverbs are full of this same principle. Stay away from those wicked guys. Those thieves are hiding and waiting to rob the man on the way. Because you're culpable if you're there. And you're not standing up and you're not saying, hey, wait a minute. That's not what the Lord God would have us to do. The landmark my father has taught me would say, don't let yourself off so easy, serpent. You're culpable just as much as the devil himself. So, here we come. Now we're going to get into maybe chalkboard time. We come to a very precious verse in the Bible. Okay? We understand the fall that happened. God's collected the facts. He's given the verdict to the serpent, who we know is Satan. I didn't get into the fact the serpent now is eating dust, and that's a picture in the Old Testament of just the lowest of lowest positions. Because I want to spend some time here on verse 15 to help you see really in a hermeneutical way, young ones, what I'm saying there is just a science of understanding the Bible of what's taking place here in verse number 15. Because it's so important for you to go from here to understand the rest of redemptive history. So, I know we're about a half hour into this message, so now let's kind of dial in here and look at this unique transaction that God has with Adam and Eve in the verdict that He's going to lay on them. We notice in verse 15 that God does not start with the consequences or the punishment for them. Now that's telling. What God starts with immediately, with the punishment that's going to come to Adam and Eve, is something that He's sovereignly going to do that's for their benefit. Verse 15, He says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. At this point, the woman had given her affections over to the enticing words of the serpent. There was not an enmity. There was an openness. There wasn't hatred. There was fondness to a certain degree. There was some sort of a relationship that was other than what it should have been. It should have been, ooh, a serpent? Yuck, get it away from me. That's not what it was. And that's not right. I'm sorry for you snake lovers who maybe got pet snakes at home. But God here is saying, I sovereignly will grant to you that which you cannot conjure up yourself. And that is a hatred of the serpent. 2 Timothy chapter 2 tells us, repentance is a gift from God. Repentance. This new heart attitude to the serpent. This new heart attitude to sin. This new heart attitude to the things of evil and darkness that go against and contra to the Word and the law of God. Guess what? God gives you that. God gives you that. Well, what's that mean, Pastor? Does that mean I kind of just float around and I wait for it to fall upon me and then I feel sorry about what I've done against Jesus? Absolutely not. You as a created being by the Lord God Almighty are made responsible to get yourself within the proximity of whenever His Word and His law is being explained. You are, whether you are saved or you are not saved, responsible for your Creator to come, not chase the knowledge of the evil one and all the different manifestations of it. Your job is to come and sit in the house of God to hear, to use, to participate in the means of grace. And when that's done, God will grant repentance. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You got to be where God's word is being heard if you ever plan on being saved or having faith. So we see immediately in this dark, gloomy backdrop, this awesome, precious, wonderful attributes of God in the Old Testament. Who everybody says is this really grumpy old guy. No! He comes forward instead of laying the gauntlet down and giving them immediately what they deserve. Repentance. He's going to take the woman's heart and change it. And now she's not going to like the serpent. She's not going to have him as a pet around her house. That thing's ugly, wicked, and nasty. Keep that thing away from me. But notice now, God's grace. Oh, wow, this is so awesome. Here we are at the beginning of the Bible, and we're beginning to see now some kind of sense of what we see all throughout the Bible. We see almost as if it were two rivers flowing out of this verse. And these two rivers are going to flow all throughout the Bible. He gives repentance to the woman. But now he goes past the woman. Here's God exercising his sovereign decrees from eternity past in time, space, and history, guys. Now I'm going to put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman, and between your serpent, your seed, and her seed. So now it's moving past the woman. Now he's going to put enmity, hatred, battle, strife, contra one another between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. So do we, at this point, we're almost like, wow, this is really deep stuff. Maybe, perhaps, this means Satan's having physical relationships or something. You know, he's got seeds coming and all this stuff. And there's going to be a seed of the woman. And this is so interesting. But notice now, notice the semicolon. There's a break in the thought. It. Does that sound plural to you, young man? It. I guess it probably could be. But we're going to see that it's not. It shall bruise thy head. So this seed of the woman is going to bruise the head of the serpent. And the serpent, he says in verse 15, the last clause, shall bruise his heel. Wow, what in the world is this talking about? What is this talking about? This is talking about the seed that's going to come in humanity that is going to crush the head of the serpent. It's figurative language that's actually going to take place sometime in the future. We're going to see in the next chapter, Eve thought that she was giving birth to that man that was going to do that. It was always in the mind of the remnant throughout the Old Testament. The seed, the seed, the seed, the promise, the promise, the promise. Always. And so you have right here the beginning announcement of the gospel. Do you see it? Here's the first announcement of the promise of the gospel. That someday there's going to come through the lineage of this woman a man who's going to crush the head of the serpent. But it will not, we see in this announcement of the gospel, come without a price. The serpent has real powers. The devil will be endowed and allowed to exercise certain things. And it's going to come with some cost to the man. His heel is going to be bruised. But the point we want to look at initially in this promise is, which wound would you rather have? A bruised heel or a crushed head? You young guys in here, if you've never crushed the head of a real snake, you got to do it to really get the point of what's being communicated here. Brother Ron, we were at this lake house, you know, down there in Medora next to Paoli, and we're taking the boats out for the first day, and we get our boat ready, and the boys are going to be in this boat, and, whoa, there's a snake in there! There's a snake in there! And Ron, I think it was Wise, he's trying to catch the snake! I'm not saying nothing. I'm letting him have dominion. But the boys are like, Dad, that's a poisonous snake. How do you know it's not a poisonous snake? Et cetera, right? Step back, boys. Let dad be dad. We'll wrestle with the consequences later. But he picks up the snake and he takes it out and puts it on the ground. And I got the privilege of crushing its head. I mean, just smashing it down into the ground. That's what took place at the cross of Jesus Christ. Christ, he doesn't at the cross provide, you know, I don't know, just a little flesh wound on Satan and all the consequences that are going to come with Satan. He crushes his head. He crushes his head. He removes all of his claims upon you. He removes those. Perhaps there's someone here this morning that you're thinking to yourself, I do exactly what Adam does. I shift blame all the time. And Satan, as your accuser, he does have so much claim over you and before the throne of God. Look at him. Look at him. Look at him. Look at her. Look at her. Look at her. Everything that pastor was talking about in Sunday school class. She or he does. Understand what's being presented here in verse number 15 is the crushing, the removal, the washing away of any remnants of this serpent. These two analogies, this is historically happening in real time, space, and history, but what's presented here is a spiritual reality that's going to work through redemptive history, and you're always going to have a seed of the woman, typically speaking, that's working against the church, the seed of the serpent. Or I'm sorry, I said that backwards. The seed of the serpent working against the seed of the woman that's bringing forth Christ. And I can already tell we're going to develop that next Sunday some more. Because it ties in with covenant theology. One author said that this promise here of the seed of the woman is the foundation of all of the future covenant promises in the Bible. And we're going to analyze whether or not that can be so. You do understand that from this point forward, dealing first with Noah, and then with Abraham, and then with David, and then with other, God's making these agreements, He's making these covenantal arrangements, these covenantal agreements. But what are they for? They're ultimately for this reason. So that the promised seed could be born. The prophet said it over and over. Israel, ethnic Jews, they weren't special people. They're not some kind of holy, divine people. No. But they were a vehicle. They were a physical lineage that this seed could be born through. So now God here promises in 3:15 and throughout redemptive history, He starts making arrangements with this particular nation for the sole purpose, Galatians 3:16 tells us, to bring forth the seed. So sometimes people are like, I just can't figure out all this covenant theology. It's very simple. It's very simple. God made an agreement with Adam and Eve. They broke it. They broke that covenant arrangement. Now God's making another covenant arrangement. But it's based on what He will do. So mark this down. This is the first announcement of the covenant of grace. Is God's grace conditional or unconditional? Unconditional. Do you see in verse 15 the sovereign working of God? I will put enmity. I will do this. I will do that. This is the first announcement in time, space, and history of the covenant that took place in eternity past that we read about in Ephesians 1:11. This isn't God reacting to a situation. Whoa, what happened? Okay, I'm going to do this. I'm gonna do that. No. Ephesians 1:11 tells us that there was a council that took place. So if a council took place, there's already a decree. There's already a plan. This is exciting, guys. This is God showing us how He's beginning to work out that plan that He's already had counsel and took in place. And then through the rest of His interactions with mankind, we get more and more glimpses. And we always have in the back of our minds this promise. This is what God's entire redemptive historical narrative is about right here. One brother said it awesome at the conference. He said,
You know, sometimes, he's talking about homeschoolers, sometimes I don't understand why we got these curriculums. You know, they give, you know, a whole chapter or three chapters to the history of Napoleon, his rise and fall, whatever, and they give two pages to, like, the Waldensians or something. And he said, no, that's backwards. History is about the coming of the seed. That's what history is about. These rise and falls of nations, that's secondary, supplemental parts of the history. The history is about the seed and the conflict between the seed and the serpent. And the coming of the seed. And the crushing of the head of the serpent by the seed. And the progression of the seed's disciples in time, space, and history until He returns. That's where our first understanding needs to be focused on when we're looking at history. Is what is the progression and the outworking of Christ's church under the lordship of the seed. And to the woman, now, after... See, if I was God, I would have probably did this backwards. Okay, and I'm going to be wrapping it up here. But if I was God, I would probably do this backwards. I would have probably gave the punishment, you know, and then I would have said, okay, I'm going to lighten it up a little bit. But God does it in His divine way, the right way. He lets them know, because they're probably thinking, oh man, did you just see what He did to the serpent? Eve's no doubt sweating, looking over at Adam, and Adam's looking at her, and we're going to get it. Oh, he's got to eat dust. Ouch, that fruit did not taste that good. And God relieves them. Hey, He steps in. I'm going to do this for you. But, is there consequences for sin? Absolutely there is. Absolutely. Brothers and sisters, never forget this. Even as Christ blood bought, washed in the forgiveness of your sins in the fount of Calvary, there is always consequences for your sins. We can never escape them. Part of the consequence is it distances us from God and it hurts other people around us. And that's what we see in these verses, God giving those consequences. To the two people, at least the woman we know at least, people ask me sometimes, well, was it, did Adam go to heaven? I can't say explicitly. There's no sign of him repenting. He seems like a pretty stubborn guy. There's a lot who believe he did, and he does go to heaven. But the point I'm making here is that God, even with His people, will chastise. He will let them suffer the consequences of their sins. So He looks to Adam. Notice He starts with Adam first. Why does He do this? Go back to chapter 2. Adam was the one responsible. He was given headship. And come with that headship, listen to me, fathers, husbands, young guys, being a man is part of taking responsibility. You have much more weight on your shoulders than your sisters or your wives. So God looks at Adam first, and He said to him, Adam, I fully understand. No. Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, because you were passive, you did not lead, you did not do what I told you to do, and you have eaten of the tree, of which I commanded you, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground. Wow. The ground? I mean, why shouldn't Adam have to limp around crawl on the ground, brother? You know what I'm saying? No. God is so merciful, people. Even when He finds you in your state of blame shifting, not wanting to accept your responsibility, He's going to give you a consequence, and even His consequences oftentimes, praise be to God, are gentle. They're gentle. Could you imagine that? He could have removed from Adam his limbs right then and made him crawl around like a serpent. It would have been these weird people going around eating grass and dust. Yuck. He doesn't do that. He looks at Adam and he says, because he's done this, of eating of the tree which he commanded, he broke the law that God gave him. He's going to curse the earth. One thought about that. Notice parents, there's a lot of stuff here. Notice, parents, that God doesn't take it personal. Adam, I created you in my image. How could you? You belong to the family of Elohim, Yahweh Elohim. I can't believe, Adam, you disrespected me like that. Didn't do that. Adam, because you disobeyed the command. You breached the landmark. Boy, that's a lesson, isn't it? How many times we fumbled and floundered in our parenting where we go in, we're all taking it personal, and I can't believe he just talked to me that way. Doesn't he know I'm the head of this house? Right? Oh, I'm the only one been there? That's true. And we exercise our right as a father or as a mother in a spirit of anger and pride, because we think it's about us. It's not about us. It's about the law and the testimony of the Lord God. Son, you just grieved God. And this is just, I'm up here saying too much, but you get the point. God doesn't do that. God says, you've broken my commandment. And so, now here's the consequence. And the consequence is a cursing of the ground. It's the cursing of the ground. So now we're getting an understanding, a fuller understanding of the breadth of Adam's fall. You read this in Romans 5. You read it in Romans 6. Adam has taken all of creation in this really horrible place of cursing when it was beautiful and blissful. Before, he did not have to work and toil so hard, but now the ground's going to be cursed. And to finish up the verse, he says, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. What do you mean, all the days of my life? We've never had this kind of language before, God. What are you talking about, days of my life? I thought my life was all good. Big red flag. This consequence is limiting your days, Adam. And your days are not going to be kicked back eating the nice plush fruit that I gave you in this wonderful relationship with your wife. But it's going to be pretty rough. Verse 18, thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. You are going to have to work, boy, for your food now. You're going to have to work. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art. Adam knew this. And unto dust shalt thou return. Why is there death, children? Why do people die? Because Adam disobeyed the law of God. Death is a consequence of sin. Death is a consequence of sin. Every man, the Bible teaches us, is appointed a day in which he's going to die. All of us have limited days. Our numbers are limited. And there is going to be an eternal existence for all of us after those physical bodies have drifted off. We know the epistemology of, or the anatomy, I'm sorry, of man. We are spirits and bodies. And when these physical bodies die, the question, the real question is when Adam's body returns to the dust, where is that spiritual soul going to be? That part that we talked about in chapter 2 that was created in the image of God. That's the question that you have to wrestle with. You are a son of Adam. You will face death someday. We have so many young ones in here, and I love you guys so much. I love having young people in the church. And one of your greatest follies or mistakes could be that I'm young, I got a lot of time ahead of me. That's not true. Mr. Defoe and his family is in Texas right now with their little niece, a baby, who may die any moment. Young ones, we hear about this all the time. Tragic accidents of kids, toddlers, even teenagers getting killed in car wrecks. I'm seeking you today to consider, your days are numbered. Where is it that you will spend eternity? Come to Christ. Come to the promise that God begins to reveal in verse 15 and receive eternal life. Don't let death have its final grip on you. The final say-so. In conclusion, we definitely see that what happened at the beginning of chapter 3, verses 1 through 14, puts up this really dark black canvas. Someone just took a big gallon of black paint and threw it up there, didn't even try to give it brush strokes, and the thing's just solid black. That is what is going to remain all throughout the Bible. This black backdrop of the seed of the serpent, this antithesis to the light, this antithesis to the truth, rebellious man constantly kicking and fighting against the light. But notice how we ended today's message by introducing that white speck on verse 15 on the black canvas. The white speck of the promise. And then we went forward from there with consequences that were a lot lighter than what they deserved. And God continues to do that for the rest of history. So many times Israel should have been wiped off the face of the earth, and sometimes they almost were. And God was merciful. God was patient. He was long-suffering because of the seed.